Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would anoint my lips, that you would strengthen my voice, Lord. That you would be glorified and the preaching of your word would go forth out. That we would hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. The last words before silence, part two, turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you remove yourself from the hype of the last 30 days and you look at all the things that are going on in this world with spiritual eyes, you can see that this world is hanging by a thread. If you didn't know, last night the Syrian government was toppled. After 55 years of reigning and ruling, the Assad regime was taken over by rebels. No one had any idea that that was going to happen, but I went to bed last night saying, and thus Syria has fallen. And Damascus is in Isaiah 17. One of the oldest cities, and it will exist no more. And I look at what's going on in this world, and I understand that this world craves leadership. It craves leadership. And I truly believe that this world is being set up for a false hope. Someone will come on the scene with all the answers, and you need to have your spiritual eyes open, folks. You have to have, in football we used to say, you have to have your head on a swivel. Because there's always someone trying to ear hole you when you're not looking. Just knock your clock off. And last week we talked about not being lulled into complacency with your walk with the Lord. And we are living in a time where many are growing weary, not just physically, spiritually taxed, losing heart. I've said before that from a worldly perspective, the pressing trials look to squeeze any hope and trust out of you. We look around and think, why does it seem that the wicked constantly prosper? We wonder, how long can I endure this pressure? It's not in your strength you can endure anything. It's in his strength, folks. The pressures in this life feel like a constrictor snake. I've shared that before. And this past week, I remember coming upon a video where I saw a very large constrictor. I think it was a python, but it had coiled itself around. This thing had to be 17 feet long around a full-size lion and was choking the life out of the lion. With every breath, it just gets tighter and tighter. And in humanity, you can say, hey, this trial feels like an eternity. Maybe you ask, why? Why am I going through this? Why am I being appointed to such a hard time? But the pressure is not meant to crush you. God is not looking to destroy you. He is looking to preserve you. It is a means to the end, and is God looking to produce something beautiful and precious with you? And as believers, we have a bright hope for tomorrow. In Malachi, there were many feeling the very same feelings I just described here. From last week, we learned that Malachi's name means my messenger. And fittingly, Malachi delivered God's final words in the Old Testament. It is the last book in the Old Testament. And last week, we needed to understand that from his charge, you have to go back to 430 BC, that the Israelites had come from Babylonian exile and they were rebuilding their lives, and they were rebuilding their temple in Jerusalem. And there was an initial enthusiasm. We're back in the land. We're building the temple. Very much like the enthusiasm you've seen over the last 30 days. We're back. But that initial enthusiasm for restoration had diminished, and it gave way to spiritual lax, indifference. It led to moral decay. It was a nation struggling to hold on to its identity. It was torn between the fading memories of past glories and victories from the favor of God, and now it was enveloped in harsh realities of their present day. The priesthood was corrupt. The people were disappointed. Faith was just a tradition. It wasn't real. It wasn't tangible to them anymore. Yet in all of that, God did not abandon Israel. The fact that he sent Malachi at all shows his ongoing commitment to his people. He was calling them back, offering them a chance for renewal, a chance for restoration from their spiritual decline. Malachi's message of repentance and return reminds us that no matter how far we've drifted from God, he is always calling us back to himself in the midst of spiritual darkness. Even though Malachi is one that's used God's vessel to confront Israel's sin, he offers hope for a brighter future. He holds a special place in the last of the Old Testament prophets, making his role as the messenger particularly significant. He was the one to deliver God's final words before a long period of prophetic silence from God. And his message acts as the bridge between the Old and New Testament. It's a link. It is a link in God's redemptive story, which you are a part of. It sets the stage for what's to happen of 400 years of prophetic silence following Malachi's ministry. This silence, for some who feared the Lord, heightened the anticipation for the fulfillment of his prophecies. One of the most enduring aspects of his legacy is his prophecy about the coming messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord, along with the messenger of the covenant and the promise of hope and a future of restoration. So we get into chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I send my messenger. This messenger is none other than John the Baptist. That is confirmed in Matthew chapter 11. It is in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 7, verse 27. At the end of Malachi 2, remember, Israel complained that God was rewarding the wicked and was not exercising his justice in the world. Do you remember that? And God is responding to their complaints, saying, I'm going to set things right with my Messiah. And before him and before he comes, my messenger. And he will prepare the way before me. In ancient royal procession, the messenger went before the king to announce his arrival, to indicate the route that he was going to take and to remove obstacles from the road. And John the Baptist is one that fulfills this ministry. And this was also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, part of Israel's complaining was that the messianic promises that were in Haggai and Zechariah, they weren't coming to life. They were not being fulfilled. And Malachi shows that the way for Messiah must be prepared, but they were not ready for him. And that word is, he says, he will prepare the way before me. The Lord promised that he himself would come, not merely a better prophet, but the Lord himself would come, the messenger of the covenant. The second messenger is the Lord himself, Jesus coming to his temple as the fulfillment of an old covenant to institute a new covenant, which he will purchase with his blood. He will ratify with the blood of his life. See, prophecy often has a double reference. It has a near reference, a short-term reference, and also a long-term fulfillment. And the Lord did come to his temple, and then he was crucified after. But what is referenced here specifically of him coming to the temple ultimately is him talking. It's talking about him ruling and reigning in his second coming. And I love that thought about the Lord himself. Right? Where else is that found? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, I think we are in this generation, folks, and remain shall be caught up together, harpazoed, rapture, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yes. The Lord himself, he will come. In verse 2 it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? See, in his first coming, he came as a lamb. But this is a reference to his second coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who could stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners, their employees, and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? These two messengers, the one who would prepare the way and the messenger of the covenant, but the coming that who can endure is certainly not the first coming. It is the second coming of Christ. And Malachi is blending two advents here. And it says, he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. A launderer's soap had a high base, a strong base to clean. And then what would they do in the Old Testament is they would take their clothes and they would beat it against the rock to clean it. The coming of the Lord and the second coming will be awesome and it will be terrible. And it comes with a purpose. The launderer and the refiner's work to clean, not to destroy, for those who are in Christ. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. See, Christ comes first in his coming. Now we have access to him, and then he starts to do his work in our life. He is the silversmith, and the silversmith turns up the heat. He puts the silver in the crucible, and it gets in such an intense heat that what happens is the impurities of the silver, it starts to come to the top. It's called the dross. And the silversmith, as it's heated up, all of a sudden he skims off the top. And he continues to do it. He heats it up even more. And more impurities come to the top. And then the silversmith knows that the work is complete when he looks into the crucible and he sees his reflection. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing in your life. You see, coming to Jesus, you need to know that you are seeking a fire which will test you. And it will consume a lot that you have in your life. Many things that you thought were super important to you. But what happens is God changes you. And he changes your desires. And he changes what's important to you. Embrace it. Embrace it. Note that he sits as a refiner. He doesn't give the work of purification out to his angels. Isn't it comforting to know that he is the one? He is the one that has the hands of purification in our life. None other than the Lord himself is the one doing the purification work. And this idea that he sits as a refiner, that's a posture of patience. He's patient. He's carefully working with the silver. He's burning it all, and he's scraping it away, and he's turning the flames up, bringing things to the surface, giving constant attention to it. And if you are in the fire, folks, right now, if you are in the fire, then know that you are silver, and he is doing a work for you for his glory and for his kingdom. He says he will purify the sons of Levi. What do we learn in the first two chapters? We learned that the sons of Levi, the priesthood, was completely corrupt to the point where they were offering blemished sacrifices. They were divorcing their wives because they were older and they wanted the younger ones. I mean, just a complete mockery of what they were called to do. And here God is giving the answer. The ultimate answer is the Messiah will purify the sons of Levi. I think about that too, just from our standpoint, because when we become to Christ, he makes us kings and priests. So he purifies us too. We are purified by the blood of Christ. But he changes us as we grow more in him. And ultimately, when we are glorified, we will have no more sin in our life. It'll be gone forever. Praise the Lord. But listen, he says, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers. The sorcerers, the reason why that's first in the list is because it was a reference to the Jews becoming really acquainted with magical arts when they were in captivity with Babylon. But what else does he say? He talks about adulterers. And we can always think of from adulterers from the standpoint of one who cheats on their spouse. But it's not just that. Adulterers is identified as idolatrous worship. When you worship an idol, you are committing adultery with the Lord. Perjurers, liars, cheats. God, in his second coming, is going to cleanse society. He wants to change the hearts of men. But if men's hearts are hardened and they don't want him in their life, he says, fine, you won't have me, but I will clean house. That's what's going to happen. He's going to clean house. When Jesus returns in his glory and he rules on the earth for the millennial reign, it's evil is punished swiftly and quickly. He rules with the rod of iron. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Verse 6. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? I love that. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. You know, we live in a world where everything changes. Feelings, even relationships, change based on circumstances. They sour over time, they grow deeper. But the Lord does not change. He doesn't change his love or his choice towards us. If he did, we would be consumed. Long-suffering is he. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances. God's unchanging love for Israel should have made them more obedient and submitted to him, but they didn't do it. They just assumed, God's always going to be faithful and patient with us. It's a presumption. That's what it is. From the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. Return to me and I will return to you. This is a call of repentance. Return to me. For those who have once walked with God and been committed to his covenant, they must return to him. And when they do, they will find that he will return to them with a blessing and evidence of his presence in their life. Because sin distances us from God. He doesn't forsake us as a believer, but sin creates separation from us, from God, our relationship. And repentance is a change of mind, a change of direction. That's what it is, metanoia in the Greek. It's the very act of returning. So when we sin, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin, not continue in it. We turn from it and we ask for forgiveness. And guess what? The Bible says he's faithful to forgive us. In what way shall we return? It's like Israel's like, I don't know how to do this. It's like they're completely lost their mind. Either they're choosing to be just ignorant or just not acknowledge what they need to do. And so God actually comes at them and says, after that, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with the curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. It seemed crazy that a man can rob God. That saying. What could someone steal from God? In this case, they robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, because the people didn't give as he had commanded them. The Jews, he had told them what they needed to do. And God did not bless them materially or spiritually the way he would have otherwise, because they were holding it close to their heart. They were far from God, and God is the greatest giver. He gave his best. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, part of the giving says that there may be food in my house, in the temple. The purpose of the tithe was to support the priest who ministered before the Lord. And when the people didn't bring their tithes and their offerings, the priests were not being properly supported, and there was not enough food for them in the house of the Lord. See, the Levites served God as full-time priests. They were instructors and they were teachers. If the people did not give to the Levites, then the entire system would collapse. So God uses very strong language with them about actually robbing them. And in verse 7, we saw that the people are so distant from God, and one reason is that they were selfishly and greedily refusing to give. And from chapter 1, we saw that when they did give, they gave blind animals, blemished animals. They didn't give their best. Remember, what we learned in chapter 1 and 2, it's the heart of worship. It's where you're coming from, where your heart is, examining our heart. What they gave was a direct insult to God, if you remember. It was an insult to him. And the application for us here, this is a reflection. Are we being good stewards, folks? Are you generous with others? Take some time this week and think about like your giving. And ask God if you need to make changes to increase in your giving in some area. I'm not talking about just church here, folks. This passage has been butchered so many times. This is not about fleecing. I'm talking about the heart of giving. God gave you his best. And it's not just about money. It's about your time. Yes. He gives you time. The Bible says to occupy and redeem your time. God commends the one who gives sacrificially, and he loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:67 says, but this I say, so here's a law. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Okay? And it's not just about money. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let me be clear. I have told you that I have been, I was in a prosperity church for quite some time. And this was a clobber verse like no other that was used so often. God never promises to make Christians rich. No matter how much we give. So be wary of any leader that claims that. I saw how people were manipulated in the church to give their very last that they had, not for the glory of God, but for someone to buy another vehicle for their fleet. What I do know is this. God is able and more than able to take care of you and provide for your needs when you trust him. When you trust him with your resources and you give it to him and his kingdom, and he works in mysterious and marvelous ways. Trust in God. He is not limited to the economy of this world. What our job is to do is seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. All the other things will be added unto you. The things that you need, not the things that you want. There's a difference. Wants versus needs, okay? But if you have faith in God, allow that faith to direct how you give. I don't have enough time for God, okay? Maybe you got to get over yourself and create time for God. You're not first. Seek first the kingdom of God, not seek first my will and then God. Right? Okay? All right. I'm glad I got up through that passage because I really, when I read that, it kind of unsettled me because it brought me back. Right? But what does he say here? He says, try me now in this. God commanded his people, hey, test me here. Test me in regards to giving and the blessing of it. He told his people, try me now in this. See if you can give to me and be poorer for it. I tell you what, when you change your perspective and you give more to God, you'll find that you will walk in a lot more peace and a lot more joy, and the fruit of the Spirit becomes more prevalent in your life. And the things that used to bother you, they don't bother you anymore. They don't rob you of your joy and your peace. It's like you got Teflon armor. Right? Teflon, right? Is that what it's called? Teflon? Body armor? Isn't that what's old? Teflon? Is that what's used with the Kevlar? Thank you. Teflon. What is that? It's probably a pan. Anyways. The context for this teaching is that God is faithful. Okay? God is faithful. I'll open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. That's the response God promised from his people if they would give. He would bless them both with provision and protection. And he says, I'll even rebuke the devourer, the one that comes to take it away from you. That reference to the windows of heaven is found in 2 Kings chapter 7. You should read that. That's your homework for this week. Read 2 Kings chapter 7. Read it and see how God supernaturally provides when Samaria is under siege. God is the creator, which means he has the resources that we know nothing about. And it's not your job to figure it out for him. It's not your job to worry about it, how God's going to provide. You just have to trust him. I have to remind myself of that weekly. daily, really. All right. Listen to this. After that whole section here, God says, "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' And you have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Israel spoke against the Lord in a harsh way. "It's useless to serve you, God." That's pretty strong rhetoric, right? They saw the prosperity of the proud and the wicked, and they felt like, "You know, it's useless to serve you anyways. I'd rather be living on Easy Street. I'd rather have my best life now. In fact, I could even buy a book on that." It cost God to redeem you. It costs something to follow his ordinances. They needed to humble themselves to walk as mourners before the Lord. But it seemed to God that the cost wasn't worth the reward. I'm telling you, it's worth it. There is a cost to follow Jesus. Jesus himself, the Lord himself, came, left glory, wrapped in flesh, right? What does he say? That one, there was no room for him at the inn. Do you remember that as a baby, right? So where did he put his head in a manger. When people are coming to him, they're saying, "I want to follow you." And he says, Matthew 8:20, says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus said, "If I don't have a place to lay my head, hey, listen, you want to follow me, that's fine, but there is a cost to following me. But it's worth it." Yes. It's worth it. In the end, you are going to see it is worth it. Why? Because all that you can get in this life, it's staying here. Yep. Naked you came into this world, and naked you will leave it. All that you strive for in this life, you can't take it with you. What you can is your faith. And the blessing on the other side of eternity, not this little vapor of life, is so much greater than this little thing that we get so focused on. And I'm stepping on my own toes too here, folks. Life is a vapor. This speaking to you, I hope this is resonating with you. Yes. Listen to this though. This is beautiful. Like this, the rebukes, and then all of a sudden it says, listen to this. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, then you again shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Everyone was feeling discouraged by the sense that the wicked were prospering. But the ones who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The people of God come together. They speak to one another, and they encourage one another in the Lord. And that's the thing. There's a remnant. There's a remnant here. The remnant cared. The remnant cared. When God's people speak to one another in a way, the Lord listens from heaven. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. He loves to see fellowship amongst his children. The love amongst his people. That's the evidence that it's real. When people can see the love of one another here, when they come into this church, if they're visiting, they see the love of one another in this church. That's evidence that it is real, that he is real. That's the example. And it's a powerful message to know that God listens to us. He listens to our prayers. He listens to our words. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. When they saw the wicked rewarded and the righteous suffering, it made them think, is it worth it? Yes, it is. Because Malachi promises that only God will remember it, but he will write it down. And you know what? You kind of recall, one, there's evidence of that, writing it down. That's found in, we see like in the book of life in Revelation, but we also see in Psalm 69, verse 28, Daniel 12, verse 1. You know what's another great story of that? In the book of Esther. Do you remember what happened? The king couldn't sleep. The king couldn't sleep. And so he asked his servant to go and go get the book of deeds, the book of remembrance of those who had. And then what happened was he heard about this person named Mordecai. And then all of a sudden he blessed him as a result of that. When Haman was looking to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. It's an awesome story. You should read that. If you have not been in the book of Esther, it is awesome. And God's name is not mentioned in it one time, by the way, but his fingerprints are all over it. But a book of remembrance, they shall be mine, my jewels. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of being assaulted by doubt, in the midst of being discouraged, God's people maybe didn't feel like jewels, okay? They didn't feel like God's jewels. Yet their feeling doesn't change the fact that they are. God's facts are greater than our feelings. And it was a low time for Israel. Remember, the priests were steeped in corruption, society. But God has his jewels. Even if everyone around you turns away from the Lord, you can still be one of his jewels. You see, a diamond doesn't come out polished and shiny. It once was nothing special. It was a piece of coal. But with enough pressure and time, it turns into this beautiful jewel. There is statement. Actually, according to Smithsonian Magazine, diamonds come from a combination of two things. Remember we talked about the silversmith. High temperatures and high amounts of pressure. When both are combined, carbon atoms, which diamonds are made of, form into crystals. And they will continue to attach to one another, growing in mass until you have one diamond. Diamonds are created when high temperatures and high amounts of pressure cause the carbon atoms to come together. And they are a statement of strength and beauty under pressure. They're formed in the earth and are delivered to the earth's surface by deep volcanic eruption. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. It's also the hardest and least compressible of all naturally occurring minerals, and it cannot be scratched, harmed, or destroyed by any other natural occurring minerals like acids or alkalis. That's beautiful, isn't it? That is with your faith, too. Those who are rooted in Christ. You know, diamonds are considered the greatest jewels. And you are like a jewel. You are hard and durable. You are prized by the King. You're rare. You are made by God. We all come in different sizes, yet we're found all over the world. They are associated with royalty. They are guarded and they are protected. Some are hidden and not discovered yet. And suddenly they come to the surface. And some are just not yet polished. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? We're all on different journeys. The same journey, but on different levels of that journey. Encourage one another. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. One day it'll all be over. The battle between evil and good will be over. This will all get cleared up, and there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Okay? Chapter 4. Only 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Think wheat and tares there, folks. And the day is coming, which is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that they will leave them neither root nor branch. The day is coming. Remember, discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked, the uselessness of supposedly serving the Lord, God's people need to be reminded that the day is coming. God is not bound by time. He wishes that all would come to repentance, but he will right all wrongs and reward all good. It is burning like an oven. You know what? God promises a fire for everybody. He promised a fire for his people, the refiner's fire in chapter 3. And here he promises a fire for the wicked. But there is a big difference between the refining fire that's applied to God's people and the burning fire against the ungodly. All who do wickedly will be stubble. The wicked will not be able to stand against God's judgment. Stubble is the unusable part of the grain. It's like hay. You ever thrown a piece of hay in the fire? It's consumed in a second. Can't stand it. What did you just learn about diamonds? Intense pressure and fire. All who do wickedly will be stubble. It's consumed. It's not transformed. Very quiet in here. Leave them neither a root nor branch. In the coming day, the wicked they will have no hope, folks. There's no hope of shooting up to life again. You know, my neighbor next door has an apple tree that is hanging by a thread. They've cut it down. There's dead pieces on it. But you know what? It's cut, and all of a sudden there's still a branch shooting up out the side of it, like new life that was coming up out of it. And the point is, as long as you're still tethered to the root, you still have an opportunity. But once you're severed from the branch of the vine, you're done. You're done, son. And that judgment is for eternity, folks. The judgment is for eternity. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But there's a resolution for the righteous here. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. In the previous verse, God is talking about judgment of fire for the wicked, for the proud. But God says, those who fear my name will be saved. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. This is a reference to Jesus. There's several passages that God is described as a planet or a star. That's Numbers 24, 17, Psalm 84, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus has sent my angel to testify you these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here the Messiah is not only the Son, but also the Son of Righteousness who brings healing. With healing in his wings. You know, the wings of the sun, right? The rays, it's like the sunbeams. Like, think about that. Just from creation standpoint, what we feel when it's a sunny day outside, right? Think about that. You get vitamin D, which promotes healing in your body. It brings you joy. It brings you warmth. How much greater is the creator of the sun? Okay? You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. When God's people see the final resolution of all that's here, there's this picture of, you ever seen a calf that's cooped up in its pen? And then all of a sudden they get freed and they're like, woo! And they're like kicking and jumping. That's the picture. That's the picture that you see here. If some of you see that, it's brought a smile to your face when you think about it. As we jump about with joy, and guess what? The wicked are being trampled beneath our feet. Redemption. Remember the law, and then, you know, here he goes. This is the final words. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember the law of Moses. In these last few words of the Old Testament, Malachi warns Israel to remember the law because God's prophetic voice is going to be silent for 400 years. And it reminds us that even when God is silent, we have it recorded right here. His words are recorded right here in the Bible, that we can remember it. We can call on it. So we remember with the statutes and the judgments, the last few words of the Old Testament are a call back to the law, because under the Old Covenant, man related to God on the basis of the law. But what was coming when you turn your page from Malachi is the new covenant. So for the law was given, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is a unique promise. God assures his people that he would send Elijah to Israel again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This was partially in the near fulfillment, fulfilled through John the Baptist, Matthew 11:9-14. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus' words, among those born of women here that have not risen, one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. However, because it says this Elijah comes before the great and dreadful day, that is the day of the Lord, that is in his first coming too, we know that the Elijah prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled within the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses referenced in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. So speaking of this future fulfillment, when God will send Elijah back to the earth or send someone uniquely empowered through the spirit of Elijah. But this idea of Elijah the prophet, because why? Because he ministered to Israel in a time of crisis when they were in a spiritual complacency. They were worshiping Baal. And God sent Elijah when a nation was far from God. Remember, he was on there. He's like, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then serve him. But if God is God, then serve him. If Yahweh is God. Also, he was able to shut up the heavens from rain. Which, you remember when we did the study on Elijah? Do you remember that, Tammy? Many years ago? He shut up the heavens. It did not rain. I think it's like for 3 years. It's interesting also, just another point on the two witnesses, that in these closing words of the Old Testament, God makes reference to both Moses and Elijah. They both met God at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Elijah met him after he called down fire from heaven, and then he was depressed, and God came and restored him. That's found in 1 Kings 19. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 is when Moses met the Lord. And they also met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Matthew 17. Many believe that Moses is the other witness. Some say Enoch. So I'm not going to get into the whole debate on that. But Elijah had the ability to shut the heavens, and Moses had the ability to turn the water to blood. And both were able to strike the earth with plagues. So pretty cool. But he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This promise speaks of reconciliation of families. When God turns the hearts of the children to their fathers, it's also turning to the God of their fathers. Don't pursue Baal, pursue God, pursue Yahweh. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse, but also with the expectation of a new dawning of the Son of Righteousness, the messenger of the covenant. Okay. So we've gone through the book of Malachi, and I just want to close with this. In the time of Malachi, the Levites were corrupt. Their hearts were not sincere. They were selfish and they dishonored God. And God wanted to purify them. Even here in the Old Testament, we see that we must rely on God's grace to purify us, not on our own abilities. Many believe that the seven-year tribulation will be a time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be a time when the Jews' hearts are purified through intense persecution and affliction, and as a nation, they will finally turn and accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will look upon him whom they've pierced, is what it says. Though being refined by fire is not comfortable, folks. It's not comfortable. They would take that as a promise of comfort, though, because God did not abandon them. When they rejected him, he did not reject them. Instead, he keeps working with them. Think about that from us. He used events and persecution to cleanse them of their hearts and return to him once again. Someone just said, I renewed my vows. I returned back to the Lord today. Throughout that process, God shows patience, compassion, and grace. And he made a new covenant with them. And even though they didn't fulfill their part of it, he would still fulfill his part in sending his son. When they were faithless, he remained faithful. And we also need refining. The good news is for us that just like God didn't abandon them when the Jews sinned, he does not abandon us either. He wants to purify us and cleanse us and use the trials and difficulties in our life to teach us about his character and to shape ours. A fire is hot. It is not comfortable, but it will be good for us. And when Jesus comes back, some people will have been purified, but those who have not been purified will be judged. What's the difference? The people who are purified were willing to be changed. They allowed the impurities to be taken away. They allowed themselves to be cleansed. And they listened to the message of the new covenant and they accepted it. Unfortunately, we know that not everyone accepts it, accepts him. Many will not listen and many will not repent. They will continue stubbornly and pridefully in their sin. And what is the result? Those who have not repented and believed will be judged. The person who doesn't fear God continues to sin, believing they will never be punished for it. But God has the last word because he sees all and he knows all. Remember, he's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. For some here who have put their faith in Jesus, maybe you feel that God is distant in your life. You made a commitment a while ago, but you're just wandering. He has not left you. But it could be because of sin in your life, you have drifted away from him. The choice before you is simple. Just as he said, return to him and he will return to you. That requires a confession of sin and repentance. Not to me, to him. It's a change of mind, it's a change of direction, it's a change of your ways. Remember in the first two chapters of this book that the people had not completely abandoned worship, they just went through the ritual of it. Their heart was with the wrong motivation. They were motivated for personal gain, and when they didn't get the benefit they hoped for, they quickly lost heart and abandoned God. They thought, well, the wicked are prospering, I'm just going to go throw in the towel. This passage today reminds you today, that the day of the Lord is coming. There is a day of judgment coming, folks. And for a while, the wicked may appear to prosper. But what we need to understand is no one escapes God forever. Each person, each one of you, will have to answer to God for your deeds. There is a day of reckoning coming. And on that day, no one will escape. Only the person whose sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will be able to stand before him. And it won't be based on your deeds. It'll be based on what he did. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I've spoke your truth, the harsh realities, the hard truth, Lord. You've given us your best, Lord, and you've given us a way back to you. If there's someone here today that wants to give their heart to Jesus, to make that change today, you can be saved today from that eternal fire. Does anybody want to do that? Know that if you admit you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day, and you call upon him, he will save you. Put your faith and trust in him. He is the only answer. He is the only solution. Heavenly Father, be with us, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that the power of your word would be with us, Lord, and it would resonate in our hearts, and that we would bring glory to you this week in our actions. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen.